Thank you, Tom, for opening us in prayer. Last time I had the opportunity to be up here, we spoke on 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This time we'll move into chapter 9. But as I mentioned last time, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are a pair. They go together. They speak about, as we talked about last time, we showed from last time, they speak about the offering, Christian giving they speak about, chapters 8 and 9. So by way of remembrance, we'll review chapter 8, and then we'll go into chapter 9. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and a good verse for summing up the first 7 or 8 verses is actually verse 8. Of chapter 8. It's a good summary verse, this verse. So let's read that verse and talk about that a little bit. Verse 8 says, I speak, this is Paul, he says, I speak not by commandment. When he talks about speaking, I believe he's talking about what he's writing about at the moment. He's saying, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. So he makes a point to say that what I'm speaking about here is not a commandment. It's not a commandment. And it's important that we focus on that word, that it's a commandment, because he could have skipped that word. It didn't have to be there for the sentence to make sense. He could have said, I speak by occasion. You didn't have to say, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion. By occasion, he means the two examples that he gives. The one example he gives in the first 7 verses is the example of giving, Christian giving, that the Macedonian believers did. This is the first example of Christian giving that he gave. This is what he means by occasion. He wants to speak about two occasions of forwardnesses, the forwardness of others. One occasion is how forward the Macedonians were in their giving. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 8. He says how in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So even though they were very poor and they were under a lot of affliction, they still were very liberal in their giving. He uses that as the first occasion, the first example. But he says it's not a commandment. I'm not going to give you a commandment here. I'm going to tell you examples. I'm going to give you examples. And it's important, that word commandment. It's important that it's not a commandment. Because we could say that, well, this is part of the law. This is about tithing. Well, he specifically tells us it's not about tithing. Because if it was about tithing, he would say, this is a commandment, because tithing is part of the law of the Old Testament. But he specifically says this is not a commandment. So it's not tithing, it's not part of the law. And he says, well, if it's not a commandment, then how can I get these believers to offer up a gift, to offer up some help to other believers? He says, let me give you two occasions. Let me tell you about two different occasions. Let me give you two examples. In the first example, we talked about the believers of Macedonia. Now, Corinth was an area of land called Achaia. It's a big region of land which is holds many cities, and above that region of land was Macedonia. And there were many cities in that region, maybe 100 miles difference between the two. So he's telling them about the churches in a different region. Maybe we would liken it to saying the churches up in New Hampshire, or something like that. Let me tell you about the churches up in New Hampshire, what they've done. Even though they're very poor, and the recent floods and everything that's gone on up there, you can use it as an example, they still gave liberally to other saints who were in need. Guess what? Over in California, they had an earthquake. They had no buildings, and the saints had no money, no food, and no water, and they were given. Even though they were afflicted with floods, they gave to the ones in California that had nothing. Isn't that amazing? So he gives that by way of example, and he uses the Macedonians as the first example. Now, the second example he uses is found in verse 9. But before we do that, he says, again, verse 8, I speak not by commandments, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. And the second reason he's talking or he's writing, he says, and to prove the sincerity of your love. He wants to prove the sincerity of the Corinthians' love. Because it isn't good enough just to say to somebody, I love you. You have to do something about that. What is the action behind your love? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that what? He did something. He took action. He sent his only begotten Son. He took action. It isn't good enough to say, I love you over there that just had an earthquake, and I hope everything is okay with you, and go on your merry way. James says, faith without works is dead. And Paul just upholds that here. I want to prove the sincerity of your love. You're going to do something about it. I want you to do something about it. So by way of a second example or a second occasion that he gives the Corinthians is found in verse 9. He says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was never rich in money in this world. He never had a large bank account. He never had a big purse to speak of. But the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich was he was rich in fellowship with the Father. He would even say in Gospel of John that you've spoken to the Father. And also in John speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus would say, we know that you are a teacher of God because nobody can do those things which you do unless God be with him. This is how close the Lord Jesus, and you go example after example, how close the Lord Jesus was with the Father, how rich the fellowship he had with the Father was. Because as we spoke this morning, in the Lord's meeting this morning, God was manifest in the flesh as a man. But man didn't have God in him back when Jesus walked. God came upon men and then left men. Only now do we take it for granted almost that God indwells us. That wasn't so back then. We didn't have that closeness. We didn't have that fellowship with the Father that we have now. They didn't have that back then. They couldn't have that. It was before the cross. So Christ was rich in fellowship with the Father. And he gave up that richness with the Father when he went to the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was said on the cross. God the Father and the Son, fellowship was broken. He was made to be sin for us. God turned his back on his Son because of the sin that was laid on him. Fellowship was broken. Because he became poor in that broken fellowship, we today might, in a different rendering in the Greek, might become rich. Because it's a faith. It's up to you to accept that atoning sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice. You might become rich. We can have that fellowship that God the Son and God the Father had. We can have that today. We can have that richness. So he became poor that we may become rich. And we have that. We saw that this morning. We can go right into the holiest of holies because God sees his Son when he looks at us. He sees that righteousness that his Son has because we are in him. That's the richness. That's the richness that we can have. And that's what Paul tells the believers there in Corinthians. What the Lord Jesus gave for you. The closeness and the richness that you have with the Father, with God the Father, he gave to you. He's hoping that the Corinthians at this point are saying, wow, Paul, you've reminded us. What can we do? What can we do to help? What can we do for the Lord? Now that we are focusing on him and how much he's done for us. We want to do something for him. He's hoping they're thinking this. So he goes on to say in verse 10, "And herein I give my advice." Because he knows they're waiting for him, Paul. They're waiting, "Paul, what can we do? What do you suggest, Paul? What can we do here?" Mind you, Christian church was new. The church was new. They didn't have a large tradition of giving. It wasn't like we have today. Everybody, that's what you do. You give. And every week. And this was just starting up. This whole thing of giving was just starting up. They weren't tithing. They knew better than that. They were too close to the Old Testament economy to even suggest that tithing should be part of their assembly. They knew better. Tithing was for the Levites, was for the tabernacle, was for the upkeep of all that Old Testament stuff, which is gone. The temple has been destroyed. Why would you tithe? Didn't even make sense. They wouldn't even suggest tithing back then because it was for the upkeep of the Levites, was the upkeep of the tabernacle. And if that didn't exist anymore, Jesus Christ entered into the tabernacle in heaven with his blood, not here on earth. There was no need for it. So this is all new to the Christian church. Giving? Sounds like a good idea. The saints in need over there? Sounds like a good idea. Paul led them along here. He led them along and he gave them suggestions. So here on in, he gives them a few suggestions about giving, starting in verse 10. It says, "And herein I give my advice." And we'll just quickly read a few things. We've read the first principle of giving is it's not a commandment. It's not by way of commandment. That's the first thing. We read that already. And then verse 12, he says, first, there should be a willing mind. Again, if it was a commandment, why would there need to be a willing mind? He says, first, there must be a willing mind. And if there's a willing mind, the offering in verse 12 says it is accepted according to that a man hath. It's accepted, your offering is accepted according to what you have and not according to what you don't have. In other words, we shouldn't be putting on the charge card our gifts to other saints. Because you give out of what you have. You don't give out of what you don't have. It says that plainly right here. It's give out of what you have. And maybe, we don't know, but maybe it was by way of encouragement. By way of encouragement. Maybe they had not given. And Paul was wondering, why haven't they given? Maybe they were discouraged. They were saying, well, the need is so great in Jerusalem for the great famine that was going on. We can't possibly make an impact. We're too poor. Maybe they got discouraged. And Paul says, give out of what you have. Don't give out of what you don't have. Don't look at the need and say, $1,000 is needed. I only have 100 or 50. And you get discouraged and don't do anything about it. He says, give out of what you have. The Lord will put other saints in place, will manipulate other things to complete what is needful. He says, give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. He goes on to give a third principle. Verse 13 says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance may also be a supply for your want." And he says that there may be equality. He doesn't mean that you give and sell everything you have and give everything you have to the other saints over there, so you're poor and destitute now, but yet they're doing wonderfully. It's not what he's talking about. So that should speak to us about some of these cults that are going around where the leader says, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the church. And by the way, here's the bank account number. This is refuted here in the Word of God. He says, not that you would ease some man and you be burdened, but Paul says there should be an equality. When there is a need, that you should help fulfill that need. Not that you yourself would become destitute, but there should be equality, is the word he uses. Now, mind you, the context here is speaking about churches, speaking about other churches that are in a different region, Judea, Jerusalem, as opposed to Corinthian and other churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Where he's talking about between churches. God may do things differently individually in people's hearts. He's talking between churches here. So he gives us these three quick principles on giving. And then the rest of the chapter ends up, he ends up talking about Titus and how he longs after you and how he's coming to you. And Titus is going to come to you and he's going to bring two other brothers with him. So there we have a summary of chapter 8. He gives them, by way of example, two examples, the Macedonians, how they give, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, how he gave. He gives them a few principles on giving, and he says, a brother Titus is coming to you, and two unnamed brothers are coming to you. So that brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 9, the first five verses are one chunk, and it's one thought that's brought out here. But in chapter 8, we saw how we got two examples. Here, the first five verses, we have a reason. This is different. We got two examples for us, the Macedonian believers, and then Lord Jesus Christ as an example. Now he gives us a reason why we should be giving. Now, it's a technical reason, and it's a good reason, and it may apply to us today, but it's not an example, it's a reason. I labeled it as a reason. So let's read through and have a few comments on these first five verses. It says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. In other words, it's above and beyond what's needed for me to write. The superfluous is touching or talking about the ministering to the saints. They're wonderful at ministering to each other, the Corinthians. There's no need for Paul to try to exhort them to do better at that. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is above and beyond for me to have to write to you. Verse 2, for I know, Paul himself knows the forwardness of the mind of the Corinthians, for which, now Paul confesses here, for which I boast. Paul is boasting of the Corinthians. He says, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. So Paul admits to them, I've been boasting. I've been using you guys as an example to the believers in Macedonia, the ones I've just been telling you about in chapter 8. And what is he saying about them? Well, he says, "I, for which I boast of them to you. Now, this is what he boasts, that Achaia, which is where Corinth was in that region, that Achaia was ready a year ago. They were ready a year ago to give. They were ready a year ago. And he goes on to say, and your zeal, Corinthians, your zeal has provoked very many in Macedonia to give. That's why they're giving so liberally, because I've been going around preaching to all the churches how wonderful you guys are. And how you guys are ready to give everything you have to the saints that are in need in Jerusalem. That's why they're giving so much. That's why they're so encouraged to give. I've told them all about you guys and all about your zeal. So this is important. This is an important point. Because he goes on to say in verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren. What brethren? Titus and the two unnamed brothers he ended in chapter 8 with. He sent those brethren. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. Well, how could his boasting be in vain? Well, he explains. Well, this is how. In this behalf, he says, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest happily, or if happens to be, that they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. A little way of explanation here. When Paul traveled from city to city, it was often the practice for him to come with other saints. He'd be in the church, and they didn't have cars and all these type of things we have today. They would be on foot, or maybe on donkey, or something like that. It took days to travel between the region where he was to get to Corinth. It would take maybe a week. It's 100 more miles. I'm not sure how long that takes. he would go with other believers. He would say, well, I'm going to Corinth. Anybody interested in going to Corinth? Does anybody have any plans to go to Corinth? Anybody going my way? It's safer, I could imagine, to travel in numbers back then. The more people traveling together, the safer that would be. And not only that, Corinth was a port city. It was a city of commerce. It was on the ocean. Ships would come in, commerce would come in. It was a place to get supplies, a place to get things you couldn't get in other areas of the land. So there may have been quite a few people that would want to travel to Corinth with Paul. What an opportunity. That would be 4 or 5 days in a while on the road with Paul with nothing to do but walk and talk. Sure, sounds good. Let's go, Paul. But what an opportunity. I'm sure it would be pretty good chance that somebody would be traveling with Paul. So he says, if by chance, if it happens to be that somebody of Macedonia comes with me, cause that's where I'm coming from, and we show up in Corinth, and you guys don't have an offering, I'm not going to look too good. Or you're not going to look too good. Or we're both not going to look too good. It's going to look like I've been lying to those guys in Macedonia who I've been boasting about you to them. Not only that, you guys aren't going to look good. Well, how come you guys don't have an offering ready? It's not like they were writing checks every week. There's no such thing as checks. The way they sent offerings, you can imagine, is they would store up. And then when Paul or somebody else came through, they would give them the money and the purse, and they would travel with the money to wherever they wanted it to go. That's how they sent offerings around. That's how they sent gifts around. So when he shows up, there is expected to be a collection ready. You guys have been saving up once, and the last time I've been here. No collection? So it would ruin the testimony. It would ruin the testimony. Paul's testimony, he would look like he misled other churches. It would look like the Corinthians weren't really zealous like Paul said they were. Wouldn't be a good situation. So Paul anticipates this, and he tells them, like we read, lest haply, verse 4, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. So Paul says in verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. So he wants them to be ready. He doesn't want any dishonor to come upon the name of the Lord. He wants everything to be fine. So this is a good reason why. He gives them this reason in the first 5 verses, as opposed to the example that he gives us in chapter 8, the two examples. Then from verse 6 to verse 11, we have some more practical applications, some more reasons, not reasons, but good doctrine, if you will, good teaching on the practice of Christian giving. But what should we get out of these first 5 verses? It seems very specific for the church in Corinthians, in Corinth, rather. But to me, I was thinking about it, and it says that to me that your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. When you say you're going to do something, as the Corinthians did, and they didn't do it. After Paul left, they lost their zeal, it fizzled out, and it didn't happen. And it shows that there's a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, and herein I give my advice, for it is expedient for you who have begun before. So they began something. You have begun before, not only to do it, but also to be forward a year ago. So they started something, and they didn't finish it. And again, verse of chapter 9, verse 2, most of the way through, he says, for Achaia was ready a year ago. So they never performed the doing of it, as it says in chapter 8. They started it, but they never finished it. So you let your yes be yes, and your no be no. That's what it seems to come down to, is You don't want, and also you don't want the testimony of the church to be marred. You know we're answerable to God for what we do, but we can't say, well, I don't care what the other churches think, because we're doing the right thing. It's just because it looks bad. But that's not what Paul teaches here. Paul teaches it's very important what the other churches think. And I know the other believers here know many other churches here in Worcester, not maybe gather the way we gather, but you know other churches, and you know something of what's going on in their churches. And you know the good things and the bad things that happen. So amongst Christians, people know, and it's important that you don't mar the testimony. So you do what you say, and you say what you do. So verse 6, he goes on and gives us some advice on giving. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Well, I'm sure much has been said about this verse. I don't know what I can say to add to it, but it's interesting that he draws on the analogy of husbandry, the analogy of planting and reaping. Maybe I could say a couple of things. One thing would be I would notice that both reap. The one who sows sparingly reaps, and the one who sows plentifully also reaps. And I would also say the second thing about this verse is that when you put a seed of corn into the ground, you don't hope for a seed. Your first thought is you hope for corn. You hear preachers today would say, you send me a dollar and God's guaranteed to send you $10. Well, here it suggests that, well, you plant a seed and you hope for corn. You may get seed, but you sow something and you get food. You put a seed in the ground and you get food. It's different. So you're giving. You may not get $10 out of your $1, but you may get certainly a blessing. You may see a child that was hungry eating because of what you've done, what the Lord led you to do. That should bring joy to you. That's a harvest, is it not? You may see somebody in need of a vehicle and you helped out with offering to help that car, get that car for that person so that person can go about their business with their children. That's a blessing. Not only that, the person who received the blessing thanks God abundantly. God gets glory from that. God gets glory from you giving. That's an increase for God's kingdom. Not necessarily you give a dollar and you expect you get 10 back. So I would say that about that verse. Verse 7, he says, every man, well, notice in this verse how he lays it upon the person individually to decide for themselves. He doesn't, again, if it was about the law, if Christian giving was about the law, if this was about tithing, he would say, pay attention to the law of Moses, you'll tithe, that's 10% by definition, that's the end of it. He doesn't say that in verse 7. He says, each man individually, or every man, accordingly as he has proposed, or he proposes in his heart, so let him give. You're to sit down and not hastily give as it's asked, and you whip out your wallet and you give what you happen to have at the moment when it's asked of you. No, you're to sit down and propose to purposefully sit down and work out things in your heart, in your mind, in your budget, and set aside a certain amount. You have to seriously think about it. Each man, accordingly as he proposeth in his heart, so let him give. Why? Because if it's done any other way, it could be done like when Paul would show up. He says, you guys don't have an offering? You guys got to do something. They're scrambling. They're doing it grudgingly. They're doing it they're doing it of necessity because it's needful rather than doing it out of bounty, out of a blessing. So he says, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God, now notice how he laid it in verse 7, all on the individual to decide on himself how much to give. Now, in the remainder or up to verse 11, he tells us how much responsibility God has in that. Because God has given us everything, basically, is what he says. And everything you have, and the abundance out of what you have, you're to give. Now, let's just read that. Notice how it all points towards God. He says, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So God will give you accordingly as he sees fit. And what you, out of what you have, not of what you don't have, but out of what you have, what he has given you, you give. And that's a simple principle. God is not a tyrant. He doesn't ask for something we don't have. He doesn't ask for something he hasn't given us. He's not a tyrant. He wants simply for you to give out of the goodness of that he's given to you. Let's jump down to verse 10. "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown." It's all God here. They can do nothing about this. The seed that goes into the ground, they can water, and they pray for rain, and they pray for sunshine, and for warmth, and for not for floods, and it's all God. It's all reliant on God here. It's up to him. So it's him who gives the increase. "And he will increase the fruits of your righteousness," it says, "being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God." So it's all God has given us. And out of that abundance, we're to take some and give to others out of need. So there may be equality. There may be equality. Now, the last few verses of the chapter is a closing statement. And we'll read through these and have a few comments. Paul says in verse 12, "For the administration of this service," Paul sees himself as the administrator of the service. The service being that Paul was going to come and he was going to collect the offering that was stored up and he was going to deliver it. He's the administrator of this service. Right? Now, Paul sees something that the Corinthians don't see, because Paul takes that and leaves. Then he goes to another church and he delivers it. He sees what happens when it gets delivered. So he wants to let them know, "Let me tell you what I see when I deliver this. This is going to encourage you," in other words. "I want to tell you, as the administrator, what happens." So verse 12 again, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints," they knew that already. That's why they're making a collection. But he says, not only does it supply what you think it supplies, not only does it do that, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Paul thought it was very important that God would get the glory in everything. It's so important that he would list it as one of the main points. When you give that gift, when they get it, you should see how much they start praising God, how thankful they are for it. When we get letters here, and we read letters out here when we send the offerings out, this is equivalent to the same thing. This is a letter coming back to them, telling them, "We read a letter from Paul Shaw this morning, a saint, a brother in Christ that was in dire need, fell down, almost broke his shoulder in terrible pain. And we heard that he was gladful to receive that money. Get some painkiller, go to the hospital, get it looked at, get a brace." This is fulfilling the wants of the saints. We're encouraged by those letters. That's why those letters are read. This is part of the feedback, part of the encouragement that goes on. He says, "It not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings." We saw that in the letter. Verse 13, "Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ." Why possibly would they glorify God because they professed Christ? Why would the saints in Jerusalem say, "Wow, it's amazing that those guys are believers over there"? Well, think of the context. In Jerusalem, they were believers in Christ, but their background was Jewish. They were Jewish. They had the law. They knew all the stuff about Moses. They had the Old Testament. They were very religious in that way. The believers in Corinthians were largely Gentiles. They were pagans. They had nothing to do with those crazy Jewish people. They were doing all types of sexual immorality, all types of fornication in the paganism with their multi-gods. And they were Christians. I mean, the Gentiles and the Jews did not get along. They were like diametrically opposed almost. Did not get along. So when the believers in Jerusalem got an offering sent from the Gentile believers, they were beside themselves. These guys we've been talking horribly about for the last 1,000, 2,000 years are sending us an offering because there's a famine going on. My kid is able to eat because of what's going on. It is truly, truly the Abrahamic covenant is coming to fullness, where all nations are blessed on the earth because of this seed. Truly, God is amazing. They're thinking to themselves, for they're amazed, as it says, for their professed subjection unto the gospel. The Gentiles would believe and come under the covenant of Abraham. Amazing, those dirty, stinking Gentiles. Look what they've become, just like us. God is truly amazing, they're saying. So they're glorifying God. They're glorifying God in the professed subjection of the Corinthians. And he goes on, we're over time, so just, and I couldn't think, he ends it with a better note in verse 15. He says, this is all made possible. It's all possible because of the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. You Corinthians that were so far outside that you're sending them so my kids can feed, my kids are fed. This is all made possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that unspeakable gift that God the Father sent, his Son, all made possible. And they're just, that's the highest note of the whole chapter, highest note. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So ends chapter 9, and we went quickly through that, but it's worthy of a second read, I'm sure. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your unspeakable gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we are Gentiles, Lord, but we have been called into the family of God. We are no longer Gentiles, no longer Jews, Lord, but we are all one in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, and we thank you, Lord, that we can have some speech of him, some thanksgiving of him. Even though it be far short, Lord, words be far short, we do look forward to the day when we'll be able to express the love that we have for your Son and understand the fullness that is in him in a better way. In his name, we do part this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.